Well, welcome, 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 everybody. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Pastor Ben. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I get to the honor of serving Pastor Matt and Pastor Sarah by leading our operations team, which is really just the business side of this house. So super thankful to be here. Super thankful that you're here. Is everybody, man, is God like speaking to you? Is he kind of We're not finished yet. And man, as I woke up this morning, as I was praying, I just had this this overwhelming sense that is so true, that God's not finished yet in what he wants to do in each one of us, what he's working to do in my heart. And that even in the truth that the Holy Spirit has maybe just been weaving something together, and he's been connecting sessions together and thoughts and things he's speaking to you in sessions and out of sessions and in conversations. And I feel like he's going to finish that today. Yeah. Like by the end of this, he's going to finish that, and you're going to go back home and just with new revelation and new perspective and new love from him, new love for your community. And so that's what we're believing and praying for you. So I'm super excited to introduce Pastor Devin Webb from Connect Church in Mount Juliet, Tennessee.
You got it, man.
What town is that near?
Right outside of Nashville.
Sparta. Somebody knows Tennessee, man. How about that?
Come on,
awesome. Well, thanks for y'all standing room in the back. Appreciate you standing through this. Here's what we're going to do. And so we said this yesterday, and I think we lived up to this.
Maybe.
We'll see. This might not be your typical breakout in the sense of, so here's three handouts and a form and a process to go and to put into place. And it's like, I don't think that's what this is. This is going to be pretty spiritual, pretty deeply spiritual, but it is applicable. So yeah, practicality and spirituality are not in conflict with one another. They are in conjunction with one another. So I do believe that this will speak to your heart in that way. And so we're talking about spirit-led leadership. And if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8.
One seat. You got single.
Shatter.
Single. There's one seat right up here. Come on, brother. Yeah. We've been saving it for you.
That's it.
Right here. One here, single.
One more seat. Come on up. 2 Kings chapter 6. Here's what we're going to do. I know Pastor Devin has some thoughts. I have some thoughts. I think God has some thoughts. Yeah. And I believe we're just going to shake them all up. And at the end of this, I think God's going to do something in you. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to read this together here for a little bit. It says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.'" So pause. Israel and Syria are at war again. This is a continual thing for them. And it's so important that we find ourselves in Scripture. So in terms of where we're going in spirit-led leadership, here's where you need to find yourself so far. We're in a war. Not with Syria. Not with Israel. We're in a spiritual war. So just remember that, okay? So it says, "Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel." Here's what he says to the king of Israel. "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus, he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So here's what's going on. Time and time again, Elisha the prophet, the man, the voice of God, is going to the king of Israel, and he's warning the king of Israel about the Syrians' battle plans. God is just supernaturally revealing this to him. And it goes on in verse 11. "So the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing." Because every time he goes to attack Israel, his battle plan gets screwed up. "So he was troubled, deeply troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king.'" There's not a traitor in the camp. And this servant of the king of Syria seems to have understanding of what's really at play. And he says, "There's not a traitor in our camp. There's this guy who's a prophet in our enemy's camp." And he says, "But Elisha the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." This is like Watergate wiretap, crazy stuff. But they don't have the technology, so we know it's God. It's supernatural what's going on here. And in verse 13 it says, and he said, so the king of Syria, he's upset. He's like, "Well, if Elisha is my problem, I'm going to get the guy." And he says, "So go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he sent there, the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This is exactly how the enemy works in our lives. He dispatches threatening circumstances into our lives, seemingly suddenly, otherwise unknowns to us, all of a sudden, there's the enemy. But in verse 15, it starts to get really important for us. When the servant of the man of God, so Elisha has a servant with him, when he rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" We don't say things like "alas" and "shall," but we do say things like, "Oh crap, what's going on?" Anybody have an "oh crap" moment in ministry? I have. That's what's going on with the servant right now. He wakes up and all of a sudden the enemy is totally surrounded where he's at. And now the servant isn't super critical to the story, but he is critical in us relating to the story in the sense that he is overwhelmed, he is stricken with fear, and he has this "what am I going to do" moment. So in verse 16, Elisha responds to his fearful servant and he says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's bad math to me. It's two versus an army, but we're about to see that there's more going on than the servant understood. In verse 17, then Elisha prayed, and he said, "O Lord, please open my servant's eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And if you know the rest of this story, what ends up happening is Elisha and the servant go down and they approach the Syrian army and they walk up to him. And the commander of the Syrian army says, "I'm looking for a prophet named Elisha and his servant." And Elisha goes to, in response, he says, "They're not here." It's like Star Wars Jedi mind trick. "These are not the droids you're looking for." And he distracts their attention. He says, "But we'll take you to them." And then Elisha and the servant lead the Syrian army out of town. And it goes on in verse 23. It says that the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. I'll bet they didn't. After every time the king dreamed something in his mind, somehow the king of Israel found out. And after a supernatural angelic army shows up and surrounds their physical, I'll bet they stopped attacking Israel at that point. But I want to pick back up at the point of the story where the servant is afraid. He just woke up surrounded, and he's scared, and you would be too. We've all found ourselves in that place in ministry at some point where we just woke up surrounded, realizing that we're in a war. You woke up, you're feeling overwhelmed, surprised. "This is not as I thought it would go. This isn't what God promised. This isn't what he spoke to me. This isn't how I think it should play out." And all of a sudden, the circumstances change, and we can find ourselves like that. And so in response to the servant, Elisha says, "Don't worry, those who are with us are more than those who are with them," which is a pretty bold proclamation at that point. But then he prays an even bolder prayer, and he prays that his servant's eyes would be opened. Now, in those circumstances, two versus an army, that's not what I'm praying for. I'm praying for cruise missiles. I'm praying for Navy SEALs. I need an army. I need a response like that. But that's not what Elisha prays for. He doesn't pray for some sort of provision to solve the problem. What he prays is that the servant would increase his vision, that he would be able to see in a new way. He'd have a spiritual vision, that he'd be able to see that which is unseen. And so this year, this has been a journey for me in spirit-led leadership, in this idea of seeing that which is unseen. I found myself in a situation that didn't relate to two armies warring with one another, but it certainly felt a lot like spiritual warfare. We had a situation with a guy in our church who just went a little squirrely. Do your people ever go a little sideways,
yes,
Pastor Devin?
Yes,
it happens. It happens. And so this relationship had gotten a little bit sideways, and I was so confused by it. I was so frustrated by it. I was a little bit overwhelmed by it, and I'll share more about it later. But I found myself in Pastor Sarah's office, who I report to, who leads me. And I just was expressing to her what I was saying and what I was seeing and what I was feeling, and I'm like, it just seems so easy. If he would just do this and we could just do this, then we could all get back together and kumbaya on, it would be awesome. And she looked at me in the eyes and she said, "Ben, you're not seeing this right. You're not seeing this with spiritual eyes." And she literally paused, almost like Elisha did for his servant, said, "I just want to pray that God would allow you to see what's really going on." And she prayed this prayer over me to see that which is unseen. So I want to ask you a question that I found myself asking myself, honestly, a lot over the past year. And the question is this: is it possible that what you're seeing isn't really everything that's there? Is it possible that everything you're seeing isn't really everything that's there? That issue with your church landlord, that member of your church who's gone a little sideways, that leader who's maybe it's just something seems off. It's not what it used to be. The person that's upset with you, that uneasiness you have about the person that you want to hire and bring on staff, and on paper it all looks good and it makes a whole lot of sense, but honestly you're just kind of unsettled about it. Listen, if we're going to get this idea of spirit-led leadership right, if we're going to grow in this area, I believe that it takes learning how to see with spiritual eyes. We got to learn how to see with spiritual eyes, because make no mistake about it, we are in a war. It's not a war with guns and cannons and swords and chariots, but it's a war of dark versus light, of good versus evil, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of hell. Yeah. And we have a spiritual enemy who opposes us, who hates us, who hates what our churches are about. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, he says it so clearly. It can't be more clear than this. I can almost imagine Paul like wrestling with some scenario in his ministry or wherever he found himself in that moment. He's reminding himself and he's reminding the church at Ephesus, listen. Don't just try and solve this practically. Yeah. It's all spiritual. We're not in a spiritually neutral environment. And so Paul in Ephesians 6 says, we don't war against flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of evil. And I'm just convinced after the year that I've experienced and all that God's shown and teaching me, I'm just convinced more than ever that most of us, I've been on staff here for 3.5 years. I was a church planner for 3.5 years before that. And I spent years in ministry prior to that. I only say that to say that it is only in this year that I'm starting to appreciate the reality of the spiritual environment, the spiritual warfare that we so often encounter, but so more often underestimate. Yeah. And so what God has been doing in me has just been changing the way that I see.
Yeah. Quite often it's easy to get mad at the person, but you have to understand that the person, it's the spirit behind the person, not the person.
Right, right.
So if God, his desire is to use you, that you, your life could be an offering poured out for him, the Bible says, the enemy's desire is to use people. So we get mad at the person and the personality and the attitude, and you have to realize it's a spirit behind that person that the enemy is trying to use to get you off your path. So it's just to understand there's more, it's more spiritual than you think is what say it. It's way more spiritual than you think, and there's a spirit behind that person the enemy is trying to use to disrupt what God wants to do in and through your life.
That's so good. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about and talking through this idea of seeing with spiritual eyes and learning how to grow in the reality of that. Because the truth is that the world was made by an invisible being, and we live in a world that is thick with invisible things. We're not fleshly beings trying to live a spiritual existence. We are spiritual beings living in a worldly existence. We got to understand that. Like, we got to get that. As soon as that revelation starts to settle in your heart, you start to look at situations different. You walk into rooms different. You step on the stage different. When you look out across your church on Sunday morning, you ask yourself different questions about what's going on. Because it's not about how many butts are in the seat or how much money is going to be in the bucket. It's what's going on in the hearts and the lives of the people. And that is unseen to you.
Right.
You've got to get this right. We got to get this. So in our context of spiritual warfare, there's two sides in every battle, right? There's the good guys and the bad guys. In our context, there's what God is up to, and then there's what the enemy is up to. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time together today. What's God up to? What's the enemy up to? And there's some passages in the New Testament that kind of lead us into this journey to give us some clues to help us see into the unseen of spiritual warfare. One of those is Ephesians chapter 6. And I did not turn there ahead of time, so bear with me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I've read that. I grew up in a Christian school, Christian churches, Christian home, like Christian everything, Christian dinner, like everything was Christian. I had a Christian car. Like, if it could be Christian men, I had Christian clothes, like the whole thing.
Christian men.
Yeah.
Testaments.
That's what they are. Yeah. So I read this verse 1,000 times. I memorized this passage of scripture. I had to memorize it. I remember learning this in elementary school. But this year I saw something that I've never seen before, and I think it's such a powerful concept or truth that can lead us into this idea of spirit-led leadership and seeing with spiritual eyes. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes, when I read this earlier this year in the spring, was like I'd never seen that word, or at least never taken the time to understand what that means. You know what a scheme is? It's like a battle plan.
Yeah.
It's a tactic of sorts. And if we can understand the schemes of the enemy, then we can understand how he's maneuvering in the situations that we find ourselves in. This word, so, and Paul says, he says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says this, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Man, we give the devil far more credit than we should. He's not as clever as he thinks he is. We think he's more clever than he really is. He's got a pretty limited playbook of things that he's up to and how he operates. And from the beginning of time, from when he fell from heaven, he's just been doing the same 3 or 4 or 5 things on earth, trying to pull us away from our calling and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so if we can become aware of his playbook, as Paul says, we don't have to be outwitted by him. How much would it change your leadership if you felt like you didn't have to be outwitted by Satan everywhere you turned? That's what we're talking about here. So I want to give you 3 thoughts. This idea of spirit-led leadership requiring us to be able to see with spiritual eyes. 3 thoughts. 3 schemes of the enemy. We're going to talk a little bit here about what the enemy's up to, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what God's up to. But 3 schemes of the enemy. The first one is this. It's lies. Lies. The enemy, the devil, Satan. The Bible describes him as the father of lies. Not just the Bible, Jesus' words. He is the father of lies, John 8:44. Meaning that lying is his first language. It's his native tongue. It's not a second language. Like, it's his primary go-to. In other words, if the devil's talking, he's lying. But let's take that and just inverse that truth a little bit and apply it differently. So if the devil's talking, he's lying. So that means that if we sense or see lying, that means the devil's talking. You cannot disconnect the 2 thoughts. If he's the father of lies, if he's lying, he's talking. If there's lying, he's talking. Lies, I believe. I just think I certainly see this to be true experientially. I think we see this scripturally time and time again, that lies are one of the primary schemes of the enemy. You know why lies are such a powerful tool for him? Because lies get you looking over here when you really should be looking over here. They confuse us. They disorient us. Well, that's great, but by nature of a lie, how would I know that you're lying to me? I think there is an indicator, there may be more, but there is at least one indicator that I have come to find to be true, to understand when maybe I have been exposed to or I am personally believing a lie, and it's this. You might have been exposed to a lie. You might be believing a lie when you start to feel fear around a situation kind of suddenly. Remember the servant and Elisha? He went to bed, he was fine. He woke up in the morning, he saw something going on, and all of a sudden fear set in. And I know we can look at him and then kind of be like, that's ridiculous, man. Like, you saw an axe head float on water. You saw poison stew refined. You saw a dead woman raised to life, a dead boy raised to life, a barren woman give birth. Like, you've seen some things, servant. How could you be scared in this moment? Because that's what the enemy does. Yep. If he gets us to believe a lie, then fear will set in. And we don't know exactly what the lie the servant believed was. I gotta presume that it sounded something like, it ends today. We are finally outnumbered. They found us. Somebody gave us up. It's over. They got us. Because there's this army around us. We don't know exactly what the lie was, but we can see the fear in his response. Because he says, now what? What are we going to do now? Man of God, you too old to fight. It's just me. He's fearful. You see it? He's fearful. He believed a lie. And in the situation that took me into Pastor Sarah's office earlier this year, I found myself in that exact same spot. This guy, the story was that this guy who had kind of gone sideways with the church, we had planned to bring him on staff. We'd been on a journey for about a year. We were kind of feeling it out. He'd been in the church really since the very beginning. High level leader, amazing, and a good guy. Personal friend of mine. Spent a lot of time with him over the course of my 3.5 years here. Great, great leader. But we were taking it slow, and he had a job out in the marketplace somewhere, and he's a pretty high-level leader out there. So over this journey, it seemed like our paths were going to come together, and we were going to invite him onto staff. But nearing the end, in our hearts, it just started to feel a little bit off. And I think Pastor Matt spoke to that so beautifully last night, when we're not going to allow the pressure to drive our decision-making. Yeah, right. And so that's kind of the mode we were in, as we started to back off, we started to have the conversation, we're not sure this is right. Well, he had already, and rightfully so, he wanted to give his bosses and supervisors at his job ample notice, so he had told them he was going to be resigning, retiring was actually what he was going to be doing, and coming on staff. And so when we approached him and started to explain that, man, this probably isn't going to happen the way we thought it was going to happen, he got upset. I understand that. He was hurt. I was hurt. By the whole thing. But in my mind, here's where I went. Influential leader, was going to be one of the staff members at our new location that we're launching in the first part of 2020. There goes that launch. He knows everybody. Everybody. Literally, the launch team for that location had been meeting in his house for the past 2 years as we build a core team. And fear set in. And I was panicked. And I wish I could tell you that I went to Pastor Sarah's office in faith, but I didn't. I started to believe all these lies, and I just vomited them all over her desk. And she said, "You're pretty fearful about all of this." And I was like, "Yeah, but really, like, you can't argue with me. I got all the facts straight." No. Fear causes us to be distracted. We believe a lie. The fear that you feel, I'd say it like this. The fear that you feel is usually the result of a lie that you believe. That's how we're going to find this scheme of the enemy. So you walk into a room, you walk into a meeting, it otherwise seemed normal. I thought it was going to go this way. It ended up going this way. You walk out of that room, or you're in that room, and you feel yourself all of a sudden experiencing some fear. Lie. Somewhere you've probably been exposed to a lie. And here's what I found. This is a guy, in my case, this is a friend of mine. He's a God-fearing guy. I actually do believe that he's called to ministry, even if it's not in this house. Like, I think God has a calling on his life. And in that meeting where it seemed like I was trying to lead him, but like, this isn't going to go the way we thought, he broke down and he's like, "That's not fair, man. You guys led me to this place." And so when I went into Pastor Sarah's office that day, that's exactly what I told her. Like, this isn't fair. We're hurt. Like, we're hurting him. We led him to this place. And she's like, whoa. I'm not saying we don't have a piece of the pie of responsibility, but we don't have the whole pie. Mm-hmm. He walked with us. Mm-hmm. We were in this together. And I think that's so insightful, because when it comes to the enemy and his lies in our life and how he operates, when it comes to the Word of God, the enemy isn't going to oppose it. You know what he does? He distorts it. Yep. You know how he distorts it? Yep. Half-truths. It wasn't untrue that we had led him here. Right. The half-truth was that he had followed us here. And he actually believed this was the path we were on. Yeah. And he had submitted to the process, knowing that at the end, it may not end up with him coming on staff. That's what the enemy does. He'll use half-truths. He'll try and distort God's word. We've got to be on the lookout for half-truths. Because you know what half-truths are? Complete lies.
Right.
100%. They're whole lies. Right, yeah. So in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. And the very first piece of the armor of God that he tells us about is the belt of truth.
Yep.
He says you've got to be so full of truth. You've got to be living in so much truth in God's word and so much light, because the enemy is constantly going to be hurling lies at you to try and break you down, to try and get fear to sway you off in a different direction from all that God has for you. That's what Paul's emphatic. He said, without the belt of truth, without a constant commitment to seeking the voice of God through his word and in our lives, we will have this tendency to be drawn away by these lies. The belt of truth is what holds the whole rest of the armor together. Like, without it, we're left so exposed to what the enemy is up to. And when we believe a lie, or we live in a lie for long enough, it can lead us to a place called darkness or deception. And I just believe, and I think experientially, I've seen this, I think I can see it in Scripture, that lies are just one of the number one schemes, battle plans of the enemy. He will use this as much as anything to oppose us, to oppose our church. They're meant to distract us, they're meant to disorient us, they're meant to confuse us. So we've got to live everything, every moment. If it's true that there is more going on than we see in any moment, then we've got to live every moment out, at least open to the possibility that there could be more going on than I realize, and that there could be a lie at play. So here's the second, is that good?
Yeah.
Lies. Here's the second scheme of the enemy, confusion. And speaking of distracting and disorienting, that lies will get you confused pretty quickly. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:33. He says that God is not the author of confusion. So come on, ministry leaders, if God is not the author of confusion, then who is?
All right.
Come on, Sunday school answer. If it's not God, who is it? It's the devil. It's the enemy.
Yeah.
Come on. I found myself in that office with Pastor Sarah that day, just paralyzed. As I explained what was going on, we led him here, and you know, just all my stuff coming out in the office. At the very end, I said, "Sarah, at the end of the day, I'm just really confused. I don't know how we got here. I don't know why it's going to end so badly. I don't want it. I don't see any way around it at this point. I felt like it's like playing cards without a full deck. You know what I mean? Like, something's missing. Like, the ace never shows up. I never get the ace. There's something that I didn't know." Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:13. I know there's a lot of scripture here. He says that even Satan disguises himself sometimes as an angel of light.
Yeah.
So it is not strange. Let me say it differently. It is normal that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, Satan has servants, and I really do believe, sometimes unknowing to themselves, unknowing servants. Man, a servant who maybe has just believed a lie long enough that they're now living in a place of darkness or deception. Satan has servants who profess enough truth to join a church, but once they get inside in that darkness, it's like a Trojan horse. The idea is to cause them to create distraction. Man, that'll create some confusion when somebody who you think, servant of God, starts to act like a servant of the enemy. And again, I love what you said. We tend to get mad at the person. We've got to realize what's going on. Man, I love people.
Right.
I love them like crazy. We've got to. I think we've got to have a mindset of believing the best about people, trusting people. And I trust people like crazy, but I do not trust the enemy.
Right.
And I think that's what Paul keeps trying to remind us of. Right. Jesus described these people as wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. And then Paul in Acts 20:30, he says, they won't spare the flock. They're only here to draw people away to destruction. In other words, without God's gift of discernment that Paul talks about in Philippians, our love and our hearts for people, man, we can just be kind of suckered into the stupidity of the enemy's schemes. So we can't be naive in all this. We've got to ask ourselves and at least allow ourselves to entertain the possibility that the confusion that we feel is a result of maybe potentially a wolf in sheep's clothing, like the enemy is working in our midst. So I would just ask you, I would challenge you, ministry leaders, if you find yourself so deeply confused in a situation, man, that's not God. That's not God. Could it be that the enemy has disguised himself and is operating in your midst? And I know we don't want to believe that, but according to Paul, there's at least a possibility that that can be happening. We have to be so careful when we learn concepts like this, because I think the other thing the enemy wants to do is he wants to weaponize them against people.
Yeah.
That's where we've got to stay submitted to God. We've got to keep our hearts pure, our hands clean. We've got to stay close to him in our relationship, or else we can end up weaponizing these things and just demon, demon, demon. And that's not who we want to be. Right, Pastor Devin? That's not how you do it in Mount Juliet, is it?
No, but I think it's important for you to recognize that the enemy is measuring you.
Yeah.
I mean, he's mismeasuring Jesus. You know, when he's tempting Jesus, he couldn't find an inroad to his spirit, the Bible says, and it says that he was looking for an opportune moment. And can I just tell you, be aware, he is looking for an opportune moment in your life to use whoever he has to use to get an inroad into your spirit.
That's right.
And so you just have to be aware. If you're not aware of that, people will get inroad into your spirit too late. You'll recognize it too late.
Yep.
And then now we've got the Trojan horse inside.
That's it.
And we're having to deal with it. So just have to be aware of it.
That's it. So good. So lies is a scheme of the enemy. Confusion, number two. Here's the third one, division. And do you see how these are kind of progressive?
Yeah.
Right? Lies, and they're creating a lot of confusion, and I start to get confused about a situation, and I start to find myself in a little bit of division or disunity. There's no other way to say this. And Jesus was so clear about this. Satan's desire is ultimately to divide us. He's trying to divide your church. He's trying to divide your leadership team. He's trying to divide your church membership. He's trying to divide your marriage. He's trying to divide you from your kids if you're a parent. That's what he's trying to do. And you know why he's doing that? Because he heard what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand.
Right. Right.
The enemy heard that.
Yep.
And so that's what he's going to try and do. That in his mind is the key to success in his plan of destruction. And that is his plan. Jesus says that the devil came to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he's up to. So he heard Jesus say that a kingdom divided against itself cannot and will not stand. So he's going to try and create division. Let me be super, super clear with you. The devil hates whatever measure of unity is in your church right now.
Yeah.
Hates it.
Yeah.
Is so scared by it that he will do anything to come against it. What does that look like? Man, he'll start to try and get you, he'll try and start to pit you against someone else. Maybe it's another staff member. Maybe it's if you're on staff, maybe it's up towards your lead pastor. He'll start to get you questioning their motives, get you starting to questioning the intent of someone who you've never questioned before, start to entertain some divisive thoughts. Man, I love them, but they didn't handle that one right. He'll start to divide you in that way. And we're talking about spirit-led leadership and the truth that if we're going to be spirit-led leaders, we've got to learn to see with spiritual eyes.
Yeah.
And I think if we're talking about what the enemy's up to, I think those are three pretty normal schemes that I've seen play out time and time again.
Yeah.
Sometimes done it well, live in real time, and sometimes in hindsight evaluating, you know, a failure of my spirit-led leadership. But lies, confusion, and division are just three really big thoughts that we've got to run with. But there's this other side. There's the side of what's God up to? And how do we start to see things the way God is seeing them? And how do we be led by the Holy Spirit? So Pastor Devin, I'd love for you to share some kind of top-line thoughts on that.
Yeah. Just a one last addendum thought on the division side of things. Practically, you never go around or down with negativity. You only go up with it.
That's good.
So within your construct and your structure, you never go around and down with negativity. You can only go up. This is a Matthew 18 thing. You can only go to the person that you're reporting to with the thought of like, hey, can we talk about this? But that's not the propensity of a lot of people. They want to go around to the peers and the people below them, and they start sowing seeds of a division and negativity. But I love the thought that the Elijah throws out. Lord, help him to see. This is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of your heart could be enlightened. So without a spirit of wisdom and revelation, you aren't seeing through the lens that the Holy Spirit wants you to be seeing through. Which, by the way, the very last part of the armor of God, some of us miss this, is to pray always in the
Spirit.
That's a part of the armor of God, by the way. So if you don't feel like you're completely armed, look at how much time you're spending praying in the Spirit. You just need to be armed in that way. So if I'm seeing through the lens of how the Holy Spirit would want me to see, so I make an observation, and from that observation, I form an opinion. And based upon the opinion formed, based upon the observation I made, I give an opportunity. Okay, I want this is the practical side of how this plays out for your teams. Because if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, what you're seeing in people is determining the opinion you're forming and the opportunity you're giving. Let me say it a different way. Some of the reason you're frustrated with your team is because you weren't seeing through spiritual eyes and you gave them an opportunity that you shouldn't have given them.
Right.
You formed an opinion that wasn't formed in the Holy Spirit observation. It was an opinion formed on a fleshly observation, which then you gave a fleshly opportunity, and now you're frustrated with the team member, and it's not the team member's fault. It's that you weren't seeing with spiritual eyes. Conversely, if you're not seeing through the Spirit lens of things, you're forming a wrong opinion about people that actually you should be giving the opportunity to that are sitting on the sideline, and the reason is you're not seeing through the lens of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
How did you get here? That's a good question for you to ask. How did you get here in this room? Well, someone made an observation of your life. They formed an opinion about you. And based upon the opinion they formed, based upon the observation they made, they gave you an opportunity. The reason you're sitting in this room is because of a spirit observation made by someone that saw something in you that formed an opinion about you and gave you an opportunity.
That's it.
That's good.
It's more spiritual than you think that you're even sitting in this room. Which, by the way, when you give the opportunity, the whole cycle starts over again. Because now you're seeing the capacity of someone and you're making a different observation of them and forming a different opinion of them. Can they handle this responsibility? And can they handle the new opportunity that I want to give them based upon the spirit observation I'm making of them? Are you guys catching how important this is?
So good.
You have to see through the Holy Spirit lens because it's affecting your entire dynamic of the teams that you're building right now, which, by the way, I think in spirit-led leadership, we have to be comfortable with process being worked out in people's lives.
Right.
I don't know if anyone will relate to this. I grew up in an environment that preferred deliverance to the process.
Wow.
Anybody else grow up in that environment? Okay, yeah. I'll pray for you at the end, okay? You know, in my dynamic, so again, this is my personal dynamic, we would prefer that we gathered around you, anointed you with oil, prayed for you, and you walked away and you never had to deal with the vice and the issue that you came to the table with. Now, the problem with that is I grew up in a pastor's home, and I saw who was meeting with my dad during the week, and they were the same people that the super spiritual people were saying had been delivered. The problem with that is that we can start building our ministry around deliverance, miraculous moments, rather than what 99% of the time needs to be, and that is the process of walking things out with people.
Sanctification.
This is spirit-led ministry,
yep.
Everybody.
Yep.
So let me give you the, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, it was void. Another translation says it was chaotic. And the Holy Spirit was hovering there. Without form, void, chaotic, Holy Spirit hovering there. God steps out in the middle of that and says, turn the lights on. Yeah? You following me?
Yeah.
Okay. What gives me solace is what he doesn't say. He doesn't step out in the chaos, without form, void state and say, make sure that it looks neat and tidy before we turn the lights on.
Wow.
No, he says, let's shine the light on without form, void, and chaotic state. And now let's start creating in progression. Let me say it a different way. God is a fan of the process. Yep. Otherwise, the world would have been created in a day.
Yep.
This is being led by the Holy Spirit, being committed to the process of what's working out in people's lives. So, God Almighty, I think we would all adhere to the belief system that God in all of His power could have in one moment said, be, and everything would have existed. Yes?
Yep.
Even God Almighty submitted Himself to a process, even though He didn't have to. This is how much He believes in process, in people's lives getting worked out. He goes to bed 5 nights in a row with an incomplete, and at the end of every one of those days, He goes, that's good. Incomplete, unfinished. By the way, how long is a day?
That's right.
Who knows? At the end of 5 of those days, however long those days were, He goes, it's incomplete, unfinished. Could it be that it's just as much a miracle when someone on the end of the process experiences freedom and deliverance?
Yes.
Could it be that that's just as much of a miracle that we should be celebrating as much as the deliverance moment? I think some of us would have looked at the creative process that God was doing, and about 3 days in, we would have been going, well, man, if you just get it right, God, you would have not been having to deal with this and keep working through this. And we do that with people's lives.
We do.
And we celebrate the deliverance, aha, one-time moment, more than we celebrate the miraculous part of the spiritual transformation of people's lives. That's a miracle, everybody. And this is what we commit to. So this is Spirit-led leadership. This is what we commit to. And you have to recognize that every room you walk into, you need to be seeing that room through the lens of the Holy Spirit. I mean, come on, now, let's just be honest. We walk into rooms all the time and we form opinions about people.
Yeah.
Let's just be honest. When we get where the rubber meets the road, we make observations of people, and sometimes we close people out of opportunities that they should be giving, and sometimes we give opportunities to the wrong people because we're making observations not based upon the Holy Spirit, but based upon our flesh.
Yeah.
Why it's so important for us to walk into every room, every environment, view it through the lens of the Holy Spirit, so that then we go on the process of what that looks like in people's lives. So just that was an addendum thought on the good of what happens when we walk into environments. And so let me give you a couple Bible examples. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel goes to anoint the king. Jesse lines his boys up. Eliab walks out, and what does Samuel think? That is the dude. Well, that's Samuel's observation. But then he lines up, and he finally brings David out, and then the Holy Spirit goes, actually, it's that guy.
Yep.
Okay, listen. You will appoint the wrong king if you're not seeing people through the lens of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Good.
You will put people in position that you look at them and go, certainly, that's the guy. Charismatic, talented, and the Holy Spirit's going, whoa, time out, that is not the guy.
Yeah.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke all captured the appointment of Matthew as a disciple. It says that they went and spent some time at a party, and they're watching Jesus hang out with Matthew and his friends, and the Pharisees come along, and a couple different translations calls Matthew riffraff. One translation calls Matthew scum. The world sees riffraff and scum. Jesus sees a disciple. What's the difference? Jesus is seen through the lens of the Holy Spirit. The people aren't.
Yeah, right.
So you just have to recognize how you're appointing people, how you're leading people, is all determined by the same prayer that Elijah prayed. Lord, open their yes. eyes that they might see something in the spirit that's bigger than what I'm seeing in the physical realm.
Yep.
So it's more spiritual than you think, and that's the addendum about how that plays out practically with the teams that we're leading. And you probably see some frustration that you're dealing with based upon you made an observation in your own flesh rather than the Holy Spirit.
Come on.
Okay, there's that. Okay, so here's what we got. We got about 4 or 5 minutes.
I don't know, that's a lot. That's like a wave of information and thought, and your minds are probably going in different places. And so we have 4 or 5 minutes. How can we help? How can we clarify what was not clear? Bring us into your context. Like, we got 4 or 5 minutes for questions if anybody has anything. Yes?
Okay. So you're in a position where there's a wolf in sheep's clothing at your church. All the red flags are waving at your face. Chaos is happening, and we need to do something. Practical ways on how to deal with that situation.
I have thoughts, but I do want to hear your thoughts on this.
I'll get it after your thoughts.
No, you jump in. I want you to jump in.
He's the more brilliant one, so you do it.
No, go. You go. I want you to go.
There's so much conversation around that moment, and the wisdom and counsel. So When I'm in those situations, the people that are surrounding me are determining the wisdom in the decision because of the wisdom in the counsel. So you can't make a wise decision without wise counsel. So the people surrounding you as you're walking through that process are huge, because they're the ones that are, again, seeing through the lens of the Holy Spirit, seeing what's happening beyond. Because people that aren't spiritually mature will be tricked by the facade. And people that are spiritually mature will actually see something behind the person. So I would just really lean into the circle of people that you have, and then I would look for unity in the decision.
That's it.
I would look for a council of unified decision, because there's power, as Pastor Ben's already said, the thing that the enemy hates is unified, spirit-led decisions being made by godly counsel that are then leading together. And then practically you just got to have the courage to step into the moment of the difficult conversation.
Yep.
I mean, and that's the difficult part of what we get to do. You know what we get to do as leaders? Here's what you get to do. Have difficult conversations.
Yes.
Blessings. Welcome to ministry, everybody. And if you don't want to have difficult conversations, don't get into ministry. Like, you know, serve ice cream or something.
Yep.
But don't get into ministry. I mean, maybe that's tempting for you, but that's going to be the result of you stepping into that space.
That's initial thought.
I love it. I think that's, yeah, the wise counsel, the unity thing. And then you said the word courage, and that's where my mind went with this question.
Yeah.
Peter talks about the devil is walking around. He's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. When the wise counsel, when there's unity, when the leadership has the mind of Christ, that this is likely wolf in sheep's clothing type of a thing. The enemy operating in our midst in some way to cause destruction and division. Here's what we want to do as pastors. We want to love and be patient and give them a second chance. And what we end up doing is inviting a lion onto the couch, and we try and cuddle up with it, when really what you do with a lion is you drag it out in the street and you kill it.
Yeah.
And I know that's a very extreme language, but what I'm saying is that there's an intensity,
yeah,
and there's a spiritual authority that comes by the offices that we hold.
Yeah,
it's a war.
Yeah.
And we don't have to sit there. We cannot afford to sit there and be patient and hope that it gets better. Hope is not a strategy when all these things process. But in a moment, it is clear it must be dealt with. Somebody else, one more. Richard.
So how are you guys, because I know Next Level has been through this incredible reinfusion of the prophetic, the apostolic. Can you guys give any practical tips for, like, how you guys are incorporating that into your different environments? Like, you know, empowering people in the gifts of the Spirit. How have you guys in your journey begun to walk that out in your different environments in a more intentional way?
Well, the phrase you said, beginning to walk this out, is probably the most appropriate way to describe it.
Yeah.
If I can be really honest, I think we're trying to figure that out.
Yeah.
I think that what you saw on the main stage a few minutes ago is a representation of us trying to figure that out. There is that unity in that mind of Christ. And so I think we're trying to create a lot more conversation as a team around that and how that all works. I don't have great answers in terms of how we're nailing it. I think that there's kind of a mutual submission that we're trying to figure out across that leadership team of how that all kind of works and plays, and the role that we each play and the callings are on each one of us. But Devin, where have you seen that maybe?
I mean, you guys are leading Next Level, not me. You got your own problems. I got my own problems.
Fair enough. I got you.
Pastor Brian, you had a question in the back. Come on, man.
Yeah.
Oh, we do.
Okay, good.
I got the wrong time.
Great. Good.
This is fun.
So we live in a culture of instant gratification. Everything we want is at our fingertips. Information, knowledge, entertainment, everything's at our fingertips.
Yeah.
And so our culture begins to think that deliverance is also an instant gratification kind of thing. How do we lead people past that the only answer to deliverance is in the altar in that moment, as opposed to deliverance may come through the process of healing as opposed to divine instant healing? That happens sometimes for some people, but it doesn't always happen.
Mm-hmm.
If it doesn't happen, people tend to step back and give up because we're in the Instagram culture of, I want to see it right now, or it doesn't matter.
Yeah, I think the way that I try and do that, so it's, to me, there's a both and component to this. There are those moments,
yes,
and there's nothing not real about those moments. I think it's when those moments become every moment that we swing the pendulum into an extreme. And so for me, I try and zoom out in my leadership. And I don't want to say play the long game as if it's some sort of strategic move, but I try and zoom out and have a broader view of eternity and the canvas that God is painting on, and trying to realize that it is so much bigger than this 30-minute meeting with this person in my office, and sometimes it just, for me, it's taken, you know, a few years of doing this to even realize, like, man, what I thought God was doing in a moment, I don't even fully understand. Like, God's doing 30,000 things right now in your life. You may be exposed to two or three of them, and I think that has that then invites us into the spirit of patience, where we can actually wait and see what God is doing. So I try and zoom way out to the broader picture of eternity and what God's doing. And at the end of the day, as near as I can tell, scripturally speaking, for each one of us, perfection doesn't come on this side of eternity. It comes on the other side of eternity. And so the more that we're, sure, your kingdom, like, your will be done on earth, right, but in measure, like, it's just not going to be there until we're on the other side of eternity. So what would you add to that?
Practical thought. I think I'm very intentional in teaching our people that this experience is a catalyst to the growth that needs to start happening in your life. It's not the end all be all. This is probably the first domino of 10,000 that need to fall. And so it's just practically teaching them in that sense of saying, this is a catalyst. Because if you don't teach them that, then the super spiritual people will look down on those that didn't get their deliverance in that moment. And they start condescendingly looking down at people. And now we've created spiritual hierarchy because you didn't get it in the moment, but you're walking that out in process. So which is better, someone that's committed to the process or someone that's living in pride? Well, I'll take the person that's committed to the process. So it's the teaching of, this is a catalyst moment in your life. God's supernaturally done something in you, but now you're starting the journey. So could we celebrate the one step? Because I think we're asking people to spiritually jump across a canyon sometimes, and we're condescendingly looking down on them when they can't make the leap, when they could just be taking a step across the plank, across the canyon. I think it's just a better way to lead people, because there's less pressure now on them of the expectations. There's already some kind of stigma on super spirit-led, you know, weird, kooky kind of idea. Anyway, so, and I get it. I grew up in that environment, so I get the skepticism. I think it's justified to some degree. So we've got to practically break that down for them and say, how does this play out to where we can be committed to our spirit-filled, empowered roots and theology? Yes, we believe in the miraculous. Thank God for the miraculous. It happens. But we also got to be committed to the spirit-led leadership of walking with people step by step and not looking down on them because they haven't accomplished it in one fell swoop.
For sure. I mean, I don't think we have to look a whole lot further than Jesus' ministry.
Yeah.
We see both.
Right.
He heals a woman, saved, go and sin no more. But that's not what he did with Simon. He changed his name to Peter, and then he let him mess up over and over and over again. And he kept leading him through life.
Yeah.
To the point where before his crucifixion, right, he basically gives up his calling. He walks away. He goes back to like, he goes back to the very beginning.
Yeah.
He goes back to being a fisherman.
Yeah.
And Jesus goes back and meets him there, and he says, no, Peter, I got more for you.
Yep.
And he keeps calling him into it. And we see at the end of Peter's life in 2 Peter, some of his last words, Peter's language changes from fisherman language to shepherding language, and you hear him talking about the church, and he finally gets it near the end of his life. But it took all that time, and it took all those experiences, and it took failures and growth. Like, I just don't think we have to look further than Jesus' ministry to see that that's a both
and. And I would call that a miracle.
It's a miracle.
I would call the miracle from fisherman to shepherd a miracle.
The pride in Peter's life,
yeah.
I mean, to get to where he did at the end, a humble servant thinking about lost people, it's amazing.
Yeah, well, just to piggyback on that, Jack Hayford has a really awesome quote that I think you guys have in your Freedom Ministry, at least it was in the Freedom class I took. It says, you can't cast out the flesh, and you can't
disciple a demon. That's it. Yeah, that's so good.
I just love the fact that there's, you know, deliverance,
it's both and.
But it's also process and discipleship.
It's process and presence. You got to have both. You try to do the process without the presence, you're just going to keep circling the wagons.
Yeah.
But you only want to do presence with no process, and you're just going to have experiential moments. You got to have both and, everybody.
That's
this
good.
Is what we're called to.
Yeah,
what we're called to.
I had a question for intercession and how you guys do intercession. We're part of a church plan. And, you know, everyone has a hyphenated job. Everyone's trying to build this church up in middle school. And so to separate time, you know, to spend time in prayer right before the first service, sometimes it's a little tricky. We only have sometimes like 3 or 4 people out of our like 40 member team. You know, because everyone's just doing. So, what would you be your recommendation for that?
Yeah, so the leader in our organization who's responsible for that is Pastor Craig Davis, who was sitting next to me up on stage. He's a knucklehead, but he'd love to spend time with you. That's a really good question for him, because that is an area over the past 6 months that he has really invested a lot of time and energy in. So,
yeah.
Yes?
What kind of language do you use? And I know it's different for every situation, but I'd love to just hear some examples of how you talk to people who are in that situation where you're saying, like, you can't, like, cuddle the lion on the couch. Mm-hmm. You need to, like, deal with it, especially when it's something that's maybe sensitive or under the surface to the point where, like, you see these dynamics happening in its attitudes, its vibes, less than, like, overt, like, moral failures and things like that.
Sure.
How do you talk to that person? And then how do you talk to the leaders around you when maybe you see these things, but they're deceived by the outward, like, display?
Sure. So, I mean, these will be not super deep, but kind of top of mind thoughts. I mean, I think when I think about a hard conversation with an individual like that, I think clarity is loving. I think name calling is dangerous. So I think we have to be careful that we don't adopt language that is weaponizing and divisive. I think Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. I love you, I love you, I love you, but I love you enough to not sit here and lie to you. And so I think we have to be really, really honest and clear with people. I think that gives them, I think clarity brings confidence to a measure. And then I draw a line at what I'm responsible for and what I'm not responsible for. I'm responsible for truth. I'm responsible for speaking into their life. I'm responsible for having a clean, you know, clean hands and a pure heart in the conversation. I'm not responsible to change their lives. None of us are. That is one individual's job. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I can't do that. So that really gives me a lot of freedom to just only do my part. And then as it relates to, naturally, these are people, and there are impacts to teams, potentially staff teams or volunteer teams. There is no one size fits all. We've learned that. And I think we have learned that we want to be loving, not falsely honoring. I don't think we want to be dishonest. I think we have to be truthful in measure, but I think we have to talk about people in a way that we would want to be talked about. Mm-hmm. And so I think that you can't take people in the full way. And I think that is a huge element of trust, because sometimes we think, well, if we could just tell them everything, then I think what we're trying to do is actually bypass what Pastor Devin is talking about, which is our job is to walk slowly with people. And so there will be fallout from when we find ourselves in situations like that. And our job as leaders is called discipleship. And that means walking slowly with somebody through these things. And so I think sometimes we don't want to do that. And therefore we think if I get more information, I'll swing them and this will all be cleaned up in a neat and pretty moment. And we'll put a bow on top of it and walk away. I just don't think that's how it works.
Yeah.
So we're very careful in our language. And again, we're not talking about the majority of time. These are thankfully few and far between moments. Would you have anything to add to that?
More specifically in how you're walking with possibly leadership to trying to warn, like, hey, I wouldn't get so close to that kind of idea. Leadership always requires laying down rights that technically you can do. Paul says not everything you can do can be beneficial. So as a leader, as you take steps in leadership, you're laying down rights and picking up responsibilities all the time. So you got to be with. So people want the leadership, but they don't want to lay down the things that they've always done. And so this is part of what we sign up for. But I would just champion again. I think we've had the wrong idea of what discipleship is.
Yeah.
Because in the church, it's turned into a post-conversion like curriculum.
Mm-hmm.
You said a prayer, you signed a card, now we're going to start discipling you. What is discipleship? Well, discipleship, as practically as we can, is one step closer to a more Christ-like life.
Yes.
Okay, if we buy into that idea, that's what discipleship is, okay, question. Could someone be taking a step closer to a Christ-like life before they say any prayer or sign any card?
Sure.
Yeah. Of course they could. So I think what we've determined as post-conversion is actually pre-evangelism.
Yep.
So we can be discipling people long before they ever come to church or come to a group or come to our church. And when your people start understanding that, they're starting to live in this idea of, like, let's take one step at a time. Now we're starting to reiterate what we're trying to teach people, and that is the process of walking alongside people and that idea of discipling people. So, yeah.
All right, one last one. This is it.
Okay. How does the Spirit lead you through correction and rebuke without being overly critical and acting almost like a Holy Spirit Junior or something like that? You know what I mean? Like, you're speaking into someone, but you're maybe overstepping your bounds in terms of what the Holy Spirit's job is to do personally in your job as a shepherd pastor?
Good. So I can tell you how I do it. I don't know if it's perfect, but it is the way that I approach it. And then I'm learning so much from you, Pastor Devin. So I'm not going to let this question go unanswered by you. But here's how I do it. I don't think I've had some abusive pastoral leadership in my life where people wave a title around and then they use that as a battering ram to kick the door of my heart open and to come into my life. There were some hard moments. I think God still uses them in measure. So the approach that I've taken is if it's somebody on my team like Danielle in the back, she works for me. If there's a hard conversation that we have to have about something going on in her life or her heart, I will ask permission. I'll ask her, do I have permission to speak to your heart right now? Do I have permission to pastor you? Because honestly, if she doesn't see me in that way, me saying that I am that to her isn't going to help change. But if she'll give me permission, if she'll open up her heart and give me permission to speak into her life, well, then it's really easy. I just get to share grace and truth and love, and her heart will be open, and God will speak to her that way. So I tend to ask for permission in those moments. I mean, even the illustration that I vaguely represented throughout the earlier teaching, where it kind of came to a head moment, that's exactly what I started the conversation off with this guy. I was like, hey, I know we're friends. I know this. I know that. But do I have permission to pastor you right now? Do I have permission to speak into your heart? And at that point, I'm not responsible for the outcomes. I'm only responsible to be obedient to what God's speaking and showing me in that moment. And I think that to me has been, in the purest moments of ministry, we think about ministry success in so many different ways. But to me, ministry success is as simple as just being obedient to what God asks us to do and leave results up to Him. So that's how I do it.
Yeah.
You can't lead with that if you don't have relational equity to draw upon.
Yeah.
So if the only time you're having the conversation is to correct, and so there's no investment in the person, so if you just lead with that, their response is, you don't even know my life, you don't know my reality, you can't empathize with me, you don't love me, you don't even know my kids' names, and here you are telling me what I need to be doing. So your ability to invest in the person relationally, I know this is a crazy idea that you actually have to love people and like get involved in people's lives and spend time with people. And then I just would say, I think the Holy Spirit does a way better job than I do.
Yep.
He just does a way better job. And by the way, aren't you thankful that you had some people in your life? I mean, some of those loving conversations, you were able to receive the correction when you knew the person sitting across the table from you loved you and knew you. And so I look at my life and I go, that was a hard conversation to receive. I sat down with people and they go, hey, Devin, I love you. Can I talk to you? And how many know you know that conversation is not going to go the way you wanted it to go? But I know they love me. And if I know they love me and they know my reality and they've been engaged in my life, I can receive that so much. I'm just more receptive to it. And so some of the most loving conversations were the most difficult things to hear. So I would just say, you can't lead with that, but you got to lead with the investment in their life before you start kind of going down that road a little bit.
So good.
Did we meet our time? Miss Danielle?
Okay. Awesome. Was that helpful?
Yeah.
Would you thank Pastor Devin? Awesome. Thank you. Hey, we love you all. The next session starts in 15 minutes. Good. So
very good.
If we're lucky, you're out of here before everybody else. So bathrooms
we're hanging
and refreshments
out.
Be open. We'll see you guys.
Great job, Pastor Ben.